Perhaps one of the most beloved stories of the Gospels is the story of the prodigal son. The son who takes what is his and squanders it. He takes it and uses it for his own delight and his own benefit and wastes it. But then he realizes what he had done wrong and he returns to the father and repents of the sin. His father receives him to his house, receives him at his table. And perhaps what is most loved about that story, of course, is the father's willing reception of the son back into the house. The son that doesn't deserve it. The one who has squandered, the one who has sinned, and yet he's welcomed back to the table. But what we ought not to forget is that repentance is required to come to the Father's table. But when we have the forgiveness of sin, it ought not to keep us away. I think we see both of these things. If you turn with me again to 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And once again, I think we see these principles come to play in what Paul, as he begins to introduce us to the Lord's Supper. I think I put 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in your bulletin. I meant 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We see the principle of the forgiveness of God and opening the way into the presence of God, as well as the need for repentance. Let's go ahead and read. We're essentially going to read the same portion of text that we read last week, as we're going to dig a little bit deeper into it today as we consider the Lord's Supper. I want to make more direct application to the supper than I did last week as we prepare for it, and also perhaps expand more on what we looked at last week. So today may be just a little bit different, as I want to explore a couple of the particular concepts here in this passage and then how they relate to the way we ought to think about coming to the Lord's Supper, particularly this idea of participating in the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? How is it that when we come to the supper, we are participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 15 down to verse 22. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let's pray. Well, Lord, I ask that as we come to your word this morning, you would feed us through it. Help us to see the mercies of Jesus Christ. Help us to see what a significant thing it is that we, those sinners, are invited to come to your table. That we would neither come lightly, but that nor would we stay away too easily. But that we may do that work that is required for us to come to the table and to partake of that work which you did of infinite value and merit. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. I want to draw out some of the implications that we began looking at last week as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're not going to look at every detail, some of the details of the text we looked at last week, but I want to dig into a couple elements of it. And I want to begin by looking at the previous section. I remember last week we started up again in 1 Corinthians after a bit of a break from it, because it's a pretty natural breaking point there, I think, at verse 15. But we shouldn't connect the last part of chapter 10, or disconnect the last part of chapter 10 with the first part of chapter 10. We should be reminded that what Paul is saying as he introduces us to the Lord's Supper is connected with what he said about idolatry. And that previous section, that caution against or caution about temptation, concluded with the admonition to flee from idolatry.
You might remember that in verse 13,
Paul tells us that God will provide a way of escape for us from temptation. And in verse 14, we find out what that way of escape is. It's run.
And that's a unique remedy, perhaps, because
we like to sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," not "Flee, Christian soldiers."
Now, James tells us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And
we like that better than you doing the fleeing.
But there are times that Scripture tells us you stand against Satan, and there are other times when Scripture says you run, flee from temptation.
And the fact that we're told to flee, the fact that here we're told to run from idolatry as fast as we can, tells us something about the serious nature of idolatry. How significant it is even as Christians. He gives the same directive back in chapter 6, you'll remember, when he says flee from sexual immorality. There are two things that we're told to run from in the New Testament. One, immorality. The second, idolatry. Both sins are sins of the lust of the flesh.
An enemy that is this great, don't stand, run.
Be as Joseph, who leaves his coat in the hand of Potiphar's wife. He flees, and he says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? The same remedy is given for immorality is given for idolatry, because idolatry is spiritual prostitution. And idolatry is a temptation that can be overpowering to us. What is it in your life that is an idol to you, that you would hold at a higher esteem than you would the commands of God himself? Those things can indeed be overpowering. There is no end to the excuses that we will construct, or the manner in which we can justify our idolatry. We are told to run, because it poses to us a grave danger. We're about to be consumed by the roaring lion, as Paul says. In Romans 13, we're told, don't make any provision for the flesh. Run from these things. So we're never to blame God when we fall into sin. We're never to say, well, you didn't help me withstand this temptation. Whatever that idol is that keeps you from faithfulness, you are to remove it from you. You are to remove yourself from it. And the severity of the remedy here, run, flee quickly from, tells us that those things that are idols in our lives are not trifles. Those things which would cause us to sin against God, these are not small matters. Our souls are in danger. One writer uses the illustration of an army that is caught in a narrow gorge, and when they're surrounded by the enemy, there's only one way out, and it's through a narrow mountain pass. And they don't stroll through. They run as fast as their legs can carry them. You don't dawdle at the delicacies of Satan's table. You don't play with sin any more than you would play with a copperhead. You look out your back window, and there's your son, and your daughter wouldn't do this, but there's your son in the backyard playing with a copperhead. And you say, well, how nice. It's good that he learns about what those things are. It's good that he learns early that copperheads can bite. No, of course not. You tell him, well, you probably don't tell him to run. That's not usually a good idea. You eradicate the problem, though, don't you? It'll bite you. So while verse 15 begins a whole new section as it transitions to the Lord's Supper, we can't forget that what Paul says here about the Lord's Supper is inseparably connected with what he says here about idolatry. Because coming to the table of the Lord is no small business. And so we come now to that table, the cup of blessing, in verses 15 to 22. And here again, I want to dig in a little bit more. Last week, we sort of scratched the surface on some of the matters. But today, as this new section is introduced, I want to dig into some of the concepts here. First, just remember that in verse 15, Paul is writing now to sensible people. That's you. So that's good news for you. Somebody may think you have no common sense, and you can point to verse 15 and say, no, indeed, Paul says, we are sensible people. And what he means here simply is that you're in your right mind. You have the mind of Christ. You've got the mind of a new creation. You can think God's thoughts after him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge.
And so, brothers and sisters, you ought to see the spiritual insanity of pursuing the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. You know that the way of the transgressor is hard. As a new creation, as a sensible person with the mind of God, you know that the wages of sin is death. And as such, Paul says, then you judge for yourselves what I say here. And he asks this rhetorical question in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When we participate in worship, and particularly in view here, is the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, the bread that we break. When we partake of the cup, when we participate together in the breaking of the bread, are we not participating in the body and the blood of Christ? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer to that is yes. When we come to the Lord's table, and by implication, anytime the church comes together in worship, it is to participate with Christ in his covenantal work. Now, you remember back in Genesis 15, and that covenantal ceremony in which God himself passes between the torn body and the spilled blood of Abraham's animal sacrifice, saying, in essence, I myself take the curse of this broken covenant upon me on your behalf. And we see it again at the Lord's Supper. We see Christ's torn body. We see his spilled blood. What does that mean? It means God kept his promise there. God kept that covenantal promise. The Lord's Supper represents Christ's covenant sacrifice on our behalf. And when we participate in it, we are participating in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? We're participating in it. That means that we have a part in it, that we have an investment in the death of Jesus Christ. So we're participants in it because his death is applied to us. He died for our benefit. That's why in Galatians, Paul tells us that we have been crucified with Christ. Our confession of faith reminds us, and I'm going to quote the confession a couple of times today, but it reminds us of the significance of the sacraments when it tells us in chapter 27 that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace as they represent Christ and his benefits, and they confirm our interest in Christ. When does that begin, our interest in Christ? Well, it begins at our baptism. Baptism and the Lord's Supper go together in this participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking about the sacrament of baptism, and he says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death. Just as then Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so too we might walk in a newness of life. And he goes on to say that we are united to Jesus Christ. We are united with him in the likeness of his death. So, to be baptized is to be brought into a covenantal union with Jesus Christ in his death. And that's why a person who is baptized then is received into the membership of the body of Christ. Just as we saw back in chapter 10, when those who were being baptized into Moses in the Red Sea in chapter 10 were brought into union with Moses in the Exodus event, and then in the path through the wilderness, the journey to the Promised Land. In the New Testament Christian, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 28:19, is baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in Romans 6, you're baptized into the death of Christ. You've been buried with Christ so that you might be raised with Christ. So when you present your children for baptism, as a believing parent, as you're in covenantal union with Christ,
then your children under you and with you enter into this participation with Christ. Of course, you know it doesn't end there. The promises that are made in our baptism and the promises that we make on behalf of our children in their baptism, these covenantal commitments are to be improved upon all of our lives. I sometimes hear folks say as an argument against infant baptism that, oh, well, it has no significance for them then if they're baptized as an infant. And if that's true, it ought to be a shame on us. It ought to have every significance to them. As they grow, they are reminded of the significance of their baptism until the day when they come to the supper as well. A larger catechism question, and let me read this again. This is a little bit lengthy, but I think it's important. Asks the question, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And here's what it says. The needful, but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. Here's how you improve it: by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits that are conferred and sealed by it, our solemn vow made therein, by being humble for our sinful defilement, our falling short of, our walking contrary to the grace of baptism, and our engagements by growing up to assurance of the pardon of sin and all the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of our sin, the quickening of grace, endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and in righteousness as those that are given up their names to Jesus Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as others who have been baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Don't tell me baptism for infants is not significant. We improve upon it all of our lives. That's how we are to be diligent in maintaining the promises of our baptism. And one way that we maintain the promises of our baptism is through faithful participation in the Lord's Supper, and by continuing to point your children toward the Lord's Supper as they watch you participate. An event that they'll see over and over and over again as they grow in the Lord. That covenantal participation in Christ's death begins at our baptism and continues to be seen in our participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, as children, as parents rather, we inculcate these things in our baptized children until the day when they also come to the table of the Lord, and on the basis of their own profession of faith, they say, I myself, by my own profession, am a partaker of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The bread that we break, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And when we receive the bread and the wine, we are deepening and improving and continuing in the participation that was begun at our baptism. We feed upon Christ, not physically, of course, but spiritually. And our confession reminds us that as we come to the supper, we are by faith receiving and applying to ourselves Christ crucified and all of the benefits of his death. So as baptized members of the body of Christ, we are covenant participants. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, then, we are the worst kind of hypocrites. If on the one hand we say we are covenantally committed to God in Jesus Christ in our baptism, but on the other hand we are covenantally unfaithful as we tolerate and we promote idols, even as we share in the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. We know what our response to a husband or wife who has, you go to a wedding and you hear the marriage vows exchanged as they pledge marital fidelity and covenant faithfulness one spouse pledges to the other, but then one or the other spouse goes out and finds other women or other men. The nicest word I can think of for that kind of a person is creep. We know what we think of people like that. Covenant breakers, despicable. It happens all the time, and of course there are always excuses. But for a Christian who is to be a pure bride with a groom who is perfect, there is no excuse. We ought not to act when it comes to our covenant with Jesus Christ as his bride as those who are unfaithful. And Paul is telling us in this text here that the religion of Christianity and the religion of demons is so incompatible that it is inconceivable that you could think that you could ever hold to both of them at the same time. Sensible Christians, Paul is saying, should not think this way. Sensible Christians should not think that I can have fellowship with demons Monday through Saturday, and then I can come to the table of the one true God and have fellowship with him on Sunday. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace purchased for you by Christ. Idolatry is a means of death swindled upon you by Satan. And there's no compatibility between the two. You're in union with Christ or in union with demons. You can't live in both worlds. Christ's and Satan's at the same time. One writer put it this way, listen, the person who does not seek first the kingdom does not seek it at all, regardless of how worthy the idolatry that he or she has substituted for it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Another rhetorical question. This time the answer is none. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them. Be separate, quoting the Old Testament. Don't touch what is unclean. I'll welcome you. And the same thing relates, and we saw this last week. We won't go back into it again this week, to the horizontal relationship that we saw in the supper. This, we participate as one body together in this sacramental, this covenantal reunion. So Paul tells us in verse 17, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. We're breaking bread with Christ. Don't break your vows to Christ. Don't participate in ungodliness. And he gives the people of Israel, we saw last week, as an example of that. Christians, we must recognize the serious nature of idolatry. When in our hearts and minds and lives we give place to anything that is exalted above God, and yet we come to worship as though we are being covenantally faithful, then we're no better than the Israelites. We're doing exactly the same thing they did when they forged a calf made of gold. They gave to it the name of God himself, and then eating and drinking and making sacrifices to it, they began to worship demons. That's what Paul tells us. There's no neutrality. We can't be covenantally bipolar here. We're either faithful to the one true God, and we're obedient to all that he commands, sincerely offering ourselves fully to him, or we're fellowshipping with demons. And so Paul says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Instead, partake with faithfulness. Now in verse 21, Paul makes it clear the hypocrisy that we can be engaged in when we profess to serve Christ on the one hand in our worship, and yet we do homage to idols on the other. And then he ups the ante a little bit when he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And for any of us who might be here tempted to think that we can walk a tightrope between being faithful and unfaithful, that ought to wake us up. The meal and the cup, the mutual partnership together, signifying a close and meaningful relationship between the partners. In this case, the cup of the Lord, the supper of the Lord, or the cup of demons. You cannot be joined to Christ and be joined to a demon. Idolatry is demonic. That's what Paul's telling us in this section that we read. Idolatry is demonic. It isn't a trifle. That's why the last verse of John's first epistle, and all that John discusses, a good verse to read if you are a
too presumptive about imagining that you are a believer and yet you don't live a life that looks like it. Read 1 John. Hopefully it'll wake you up. And it ends by saying, little children, guard yourself from idols. Don't presumptively come to the table. It's logically and theologically and morally impossible to offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God and at the same time offer it to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes in the pride of life. You cannot participate in the one true worship of the one true God through Christ and at the same time participate in any kind of worship. Those who do demonstrate themselves not to be part of this covenant, not to have their sins paid for by the blood of Christ. That's not something new to us. Paul has some reference here to the passage that I think we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 65. We read the whole passage, but here's a picture of those in Israel who would come to the Lord and yet offer sacrifices to demons. Isaiah writes, "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of wine for destiny." Fortune and destiny were names of ancient pagan gods. "I will destine you to the sword. And all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." There's judgment that awaits those who imagine that they can come to the table of the Lord and profess to be in communion with Christ, while in fact in communion with demons. Now, I've spent a good deal of time on this because of the severity of the judgment that is outlined here. Particularly, we're going to see it again in the next chapter. Here it's implied, flee from idolatry because it can devour you. And when you bring your idolatry to the table of the Lord, you might as well be spreading out a banquet for Baal. Those who persist in doing that will be judged by God. And that's exactly what Isaiah 65 pointed to. "I'll destine you to the sword. The day of the Lord is coming. You will give account, and your mask is going to be ripped off." In chapter 11, we'll see that many did indeed suffer God's judgment because they came to the table, essentially offering their sacrifice to demons. Now, having said this, I may sound as if the bar is set so high that none of you can come. Who wants to risk it? Why risk coming to the table and facing a judgment? Like, better to stay away, right? And in fact, throughout the history of the church, there have been entire denominational groups that have a tendency to stay away from the supper. They're afraid of eating unworthily, of profaning the body and the blood, of eating and drinking profanity, committing idolatry. But Paul's desire in focusing so intently on the idolatrous nature of false participation, it's not to keep you away. He'll make that clear in the next chapter. We've seen it many times before in the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. "Let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of the bread and drink of it." And the purpose of this intense examination into our own hearts and our loyalties and our love for Christ is not so that we'll stay away from the table. Why does he tell us this? So that we will be vigilant in pursuing the idolatry that keeps us from the table and eradicating it so that we can come. Many folks make the mistake, I think, of coming to the Lord's table without any regard for their heart condition. They don't think about it. It's ritual or whatever. They don't think about whether or not they come with a believing faith or whether they're harboring sin in their heart. And sadly, for many, maybe even for some of you, the entirety of their preparation for the Lord's Supper consists of the 30 seconds or so that I pause before we pray. We shouldn't so quickly examine our hearts to find the idols that lurk in the corners. But some also make the mistake of not participating in the supper because they don't want to be guilty of idolatry. And rather than deal with the idolatry,
Or on the other hand, if that idolatry is dealt with, rather than accept the forgiveness that is purchased for them by the infinitely precious sacrifice of Christ seen at the table, they withhold themselves from the benefits of his death for them to their own spiritual loss. As we participate in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ in the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually strengthened. And when you withhold yourself from the Lord's Supper, you risk or you lose the benefit of that participation with Jesus Christ. That's why we call it a means of grace. You see, when you come to the Lord's Supper and partake of the body and blood of Christ, we believe that Scripture is teaching that something significant is happening in the supper for your spiritual strengthening. It's not that the bread and the wine become Christ's body and blood, and so they work their magic and they strengthen you in spite of your faith. No, no, no. Just like Peter tells us, baptism saves us, but it's not the washing of water. It's not in the act that's performed that somehow you get grace. But nor do we believe that when we come to the table, we're just remembering what Jesus did for us. So the Lord's Supper doesn't work by itself as though it were some kind of a magic potion for Sunday morning, that it transmits grace to you somehow. But nor is grace absent. Rather, the Lord's Supper is a means by which God grants to us his grace, and it works alongside of the Word of God, which is never separate from the Lord's Supper. So when we say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, why should you come? Because it is a means of grace. How do we understand that? Here's how we understand it. The Lord's Supper is the divinely appointed image and picture of the gospel itself. The Lord's Supper is the Word of God visually declared to you. There are a lot of churches where you can go to, and there's a lot going on visually. Right? You can go to churches even where there's kind of a high liturgical expression sort of thing. There's all kinds of symbolism, and there's smells, and there's pictures, and all of that. You may have noticed that there's none of that up here. Because the only divinely appointed picture that is to be on display in our worship is the Lord's Supper. And we're going to learn more about that in the next chapter, where Paul says that in participating in the Lord's Supper, you proclaim, and the word that he uses there means you tell by showing the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace because the Lord's Supper is the gospel pictured. That's why Jesus can use those very strong words in John chapter 6, that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. When Jesus declares that, Jesus is declaring the gospel, the pouring out of his blood, the breaking apart of his body. That's the gospel. And that's what is represented to you in the Lord's Supper. So how is the Lord's Supper a means of grace? The same way the gospel is the means of grace. Because it is the gospel. God, who is the author of the supper, is the author of the gospel. Christ, who is the content of the gospel, is the content of the supper. Not that the bread and the wine literally become the body and the blood. Not even that Christ is somehow physically present in the bread and the wine, no. But that we are lifted up into God's presence through the supper. And so just as with the Word of God when we hear it preached, in the Lord's Supper, by faith, we receive the gift of grace that God gives to us. And that's why we call it a sacrament. Augustine said a sacrament is the visible form of an invisible grace. Or Calvin, who put it more precisely as we might expect, said it is an outward sign
by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promise of his goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith, by which we in turn attest our commitment to him both in the presence of himself and his angels before men. So don't participate unfaithfully, but do participate with faithfulness. But Paul concludes with a warning, at least the section we're looking at today. Or do you instead, would you rather provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And here again is the implied theme of judgment. The Lord is exclusive in his demand that we worship him alone. You see it throughout the Old Testament. And particularly here, this is a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus quotes quotes this as well in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 when he squares off against Satan, and Jesus says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name." God is a jealous God. Now, why is God jealous? Because of what he's done for you. Deuteronomy 32, God says, "They've made me jealous by what is no God. They've angered me with their worthless idols." How can we, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ to be his bride, how could we be married to anyone else? Imagine if your husband or your wife came home one day and announced to you that though they still loved you, they're sharing that love now with someone else. You would be justifiably jealous. Homes are destroyed that way. Lives are ruined because of this. Should we provoke our husband, our father, and not expect to provoke him to jealousy? Our feast, the Lord's Supper, is a communion. It's the heart of our communion with God. Corresponding to that was the feast of the Passover. The children of Israel, they were reminded of God's provision through his death, through the killing of a lamb. And every time they ate the Passover feast, that they were reminded that it took the death of a lamb to deliver them. And they were delivered because God loved them. They were delivered because God was faithful to them. Deuteronomy 7, Moses said, "It is because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your fathers, that he redeemed you from the land of slavery." On the night of the Passover, Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body which was broken for you." Jesus declared, "I am the Passover lamb. I am given by God to you because of his love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The life purchased for you that you might serve the Lord your God was purchased for you that you might serve him alone. And the Lord's Supper is given to you as a means of grace that you might resist the temptations of idolatry. Prepare yourselves for it. Do you? Is the warning about staying away from the table when I read it on Sunday a surprise to you? Do you suddenly find yourselves examining your heart that's been neglected all week? Do you have a lot of catching up to do in the 60-second pause there in the prayer? Put away the idols. Confess our sin. Our sin is idolatry, because when we hang on to it, those things are more of value to us than God. But amazing things begin to happen when we purge sin from our lives, when idols are put away, and the Word of God begins to have an impact. You see it in 1 Thessalonians. I know I haven't preached on the, I don't think I've preached on this passage, but I've several times made reference to it. For how those in Thessalonica had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. The work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope. You turn to God. That's in the past. That work of faith to idol or from idols to God, to serve Him. That's our labor of love. To wait for His Son from heaven. That's our patience of hope. You turn to serve, to wait. I've gone over that several times because it summarizes the Christian's experience. As we come to the table, remember, Christian, that you are to turn from serving idols to serve a living and true God. And as we do so, we wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the totality of the Christian existence. We turn, we serve, and we wait. You know, when we hear the word idolatry, maybe the image that comes to mind is a totem pole where something in the deepest, darkest jungle, something, some weird thing with feathers dancing around the fire, and maybe some angry-faced stone god. You don't usually picture an idolater as someone who is fairly nicely dressed and sitting quietly in a church meeting. But never forget Proverbs 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He doesn't see the way we see. Nothing is hidden. The thoughts and the intents of the heart are open. In the eyes of the Lord, perhaps some of us today, in His eyes, look no different than a bushman with feathers in our hair and a bone through our nose. Now, why do I pause? Why did I slow down this Sunday to take a look at this? Two reasons. First, so that we can understand that just as you would never, I hope you would never tolerate the preaching of the gospel mixed with heresy. If I were to begin teaching that Buddhism is a legitimate way to eternal bliss, then you should be justifiably jealous for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ought to be incensed at such a thing. You ought to insist that the preaching of the gospel be pure, and so too. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we gather to proclaim the Lord's death. We are participating in the same gospel that we heard declared just a few moments before. One gospel presented with words based on a divinely inspired word, the other gospel presented with visible signs that are divinely inspired. And just as you wouldn't tolerate idolatry in the spoken word, you shouldn't tolerate it in the visible word. And I spend time on this secondly for this reason, that you will know truly that divine grace is offered to you in the gospel, both preached and seen. Come to the supper. When you come to the Lord's table, you're not telling the world that you're perfect. You're not declaring that you have no struggles with temptation. You have no problems with idolatry. You're just happily riding the covenantal chariot to the celestial city. No, when you come to the Lord's table, you come as someone who has been broken by sin. You know the effects of idolatry. And you long for the table of the Lord to strengthen you against it. Nearly every time we come to the supper, I read from the Book of Church Order where it says that the Lord's Supper is medicine for poor, sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, nourishment for your weakened and weary soul. Our larger catechism asks this question. Again, this is lengthy, so I'll conclude just a couple of words after this. Our larger catechism asks this question. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation, may he come to the Lord's Supper? Here's what they say. One who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation for the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he not be yet assured of it, and in God's account of it. If he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, He is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. And in so doing, he may and ought to come to the supper so that he may be further strengthened. And here I think our confession of faith, if you know our confession, you've read it. Our confession of faith, I think, sometimes can be like that stodgy old mentor who loves you, but he'll never say it. Now, it's a little aloof, still uses the third person, but the pastoral tone here. The warmest, I think, our confession offers. If you have followed Christ in obedience, if you are a member of his church, and you've made your profession of faith before him, if you have confessed your sin, if you're endeavoring to walk faithfully, come to the table. Are you a sinner? Come to the table. Confess your sins first, but don't allow the sledgehammer of guilt to hang over your head. Confess your sin. Know the assurance of pardon that comes through the fact that Christ Jesus has opened the way to this table, not you. And know that no matter the power and the horror of your sin, Christ Jesus forgives the truly repentant and removes that sin from your account completely. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the table.